Does it seem like sometimes there are seasons in your life? Sometimes they're big seasons, sometimes they're smaller seasons. For my family, we've just gone through a season called the season of the vehicle. I don't know if you ever have that season, but in our whole entire family, my vehicle decided, it was kind of indicating, I think I'm on my last lap. I think I'm going to die here in a little while, and you might want to consider getting rid of me before I die, or you might want to hold on to me, you know, until I die. And I decided to get rid of it before it died, and so fixed it up a little bit and sold it to someone who will now be able to take that season with them. and then about the same time, my daughter and her husband, their car decided to do the same thing. So then they went down to see a friend over at the car dealer and get a new trade-in, a car we had given them. Of course, it's always when you're given a car, it's never good, right? Because you think, okay, that thing's about to die. And he got himself a nice Camaro, you know, and it's like, okay, that's cool. And then my other son, my son's car decided to do the same thing. So it's sitting down in front of our house, kind of deciding whether it's going to get fixed or not fixed. And what's he going to do with it? It was the season of the vehicle. And I hope, you know, I always call cars man's curse to himself. I think that's just the reality of it all. And so you just kind of learn to live with it. So I don't know what season you're in, you know, what's the season, but more than likely there are times within those seasons you just say, hey, you know what, God? Man, I need you. And can I just tell you what's going on in my life? And that thing's called prayer. So here's what I'd like to do. I'd like us just to stop and to pray. I'll kind of lead us through just a little bit of time of prayer. But we do this early part of this of the service. We call it the warm up and the welcome, and it's meant to simply get our hearts from this place where all week it's kind of life just kind of beats on us, and when you walk in here, sometimes we're not quite ready to worship. You just need life to slow down and go away for a sec. Not go away like you ignore it, but just to say, okay, I need my heart, my eyes to be focused. So why don't we just take a minute or two or three to pray? And I'm going to give you some time all by yourself. I know you may be sitting near someone, but just quietly by yourself to relate to the Lord. Kind of ask him to do whatever it is that he does in us, okay? So let's pray together. Father, we do come before you. We come to this place. We come with each other, but we come to this place hoping that the chaos of our world and of our lives can add up to making sense. And some of it does. We see it. We can understand it. Other times, it's a little harder. Or the discouragement, or the kind of that discombobulation in our brain. And so, Father, every person here has a different story this morning of what they've been thinking and wrestling with and wondering about and praising and being joyful about. But we come with a different set of stuff. And I pray that you would meet every person in this room right where they're at this morning, right here. So just take a minute to try to sort it out and lay it in front of the Lord. Father, for some of us, the workplace can be sometimes discouraging, and it can be hard, and there are relationships there, sometimes that stretch us, squeeze us. Father, we pray for those that we work with, that you would use us in that place. And Father, sometimes we end up being kind of the problem in those places. Forgive us. Change us. Help us to see people more clearly. Pray for the person you work with. And Father, we all exist in families. whatever that might look like, extended family, close family, nuclear family. We all live in families, and those are really joyful blessings to us. And yet sometimes that person we live with, that spouse, sometimes, Father, I know they're not, but they look like the enemy. Sometimes they act like the enemy. Sometimes they just seem like the enemy. And yet they're not. We're a team. But Father, hear us as we pray for those that we live with. Sometimes our kids, I don't know why you gave them free will or a mind of their own. Why'd you do that? But you did. Pray for that spouse. Pray for those kids, the family that you live with. And Father, you also put us at least somewhat in a neighborhood. We have people that live next to us. And that's probably a mixed bag. But Father, hear us as we even pray for the people who live beside us, across the street, down the street. The uniqueness of all that. And Father, they're going through things. May we be merciful people that would understand the brokenness of life. So let's pray for our neighbors. And Father, we live in a nation that seems to be almost defined by conflict, whether it be verbal or sometimes more than verbal. And people seem to be angry. Father, we pray for our country. Father, we also live in a big world. And you created it. You made us. You designed it. And yet we've gone far from what you designed. And so, but we live in a world that's got issues and got opportunities. And we pray for that world. Pray for the different ideologies and different worldviews. People who are committed to those. And for the corruption that often happens in the places, including our country, we pray for the world. And maybe a specific place that you might come to your heart, pray for that. And Father, we want to pray just between you and us, you and me, that we would see you more clearly, that we would love you, and we would love you so much that we would be willing to obey, that we would be willing to surrender, willing to give up our own selfish self-will that seldom leads us anywhere positive. And yet we would surrender to you because we would trust you for who you are and for what you've said. And so thank you for the silence of this room that allows us to stop and just face you. And we pray because you invited us to pray. You ask us to come. You want to hear our hearts. You want to hear where we're at, and we want to hear you. And so this morning we pray that you would use your word to speak to us so that we would respond to you and love you deeply and understand of your incredible, profound love for us. And so we do pray in the name of Christ. Amen. All right. Some of you are wishing that time wasn't going to stop. It was nice to be quiet for a while. You know, isn't that sweet? That's such a nice thing. Well, we're going to jump into God's Word a little bit here. We're in a starting a series called Matthew, Kingdom Values. And it's a section that we're going to do chapters 5 and 6 and 7, which is called the Sermon on the Mount. In the scriptures. And so we're kind of walking through that. It's a whole kind of second section of the book. In fact, this is kind of an overview of the book of itself. There are 11 different sections, 5 discourses where Jesus is teaching. They are sandwiched by some other narratives or just activities the scriptures describe, and it's sandwiched on the top and the bottom by the same thing. So here, we're doing this second section called Kingdom Values. It's a Sermon on the Mount. Now, just so you know, it sits in a context real quickly. It sits in a big context of the Bible. So the Bible itself is a kind of is an umbrella there, is all about the creation and the recreation of an intimate relationship with mankind. That's what God is doing. He's creating it, and when it got broken and messed up, he's in this whole process of recreating that relationship. And you can say the rest of the Bible is all about that, from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through Revelation, is all about him doing that. Now, the Old Testament was about this. It was about establishing the law and the prophets that outline a relationship with a holy God. That's what the Old Testament is all about. Outlining, so Moses gives the law at the right time, and then there are these prophets who speak for God into saying, here's how you're going to relate to a holy God. And the New Testament then is all set up for, the Old Testament is a setup for Jesus coming. Okay? Because eventually we figure out, man, I've blown it with a holy God. And the New Testament is all about a description of the two comings of the Messiah. The two times that Jesus would come. One, 2,000 years ago. Another, in the days to come. Jesus is going to return. And it's all about him coming back and establishing that relationship between us and him through grace. Okay? Then Matthew, within the New Testament, is all about a guide that shows us how to follow Jesus as Messiah. That's what Matthew was trying to do. I'm just guiding you how to do it, what it looks like, what it feels like, how it adds up, how it makes sense. And then, so he's going to do that. And then the Sermon on the Mount is all about the values that allow our lives to be useful, fruitful, and stable. He's going to say, here's what it looks like to live life well. Wow. Now, without writing it, we understand that we come to the end of that and we go, wow, I built my house on the sand, unfortunately. I built much of my life on the sand rather than a rock. He says, you build it on a rock, it's stable. You build it on the sand, it's going to get blown away. And we find that. And so last week, we talked even about the Beatitudes, of the qualities that glorify God, and they were radical. In fact, last week's big idea, here's what it is. Last week, we talked about the fact that in order to glorify God by being a transformative presence in this world, we needed to incorporate, adopt, embrace, and engage these 8 radical qualities that don't line up with our culture, but they line up with God's culture. They line up with what God is all about in his kingdom. And they were in these amazing qualities, right? Remember what they were all about? And so he talked about, blessed are those who mourn their brokenness. Blessed are those who are merciful with the brokenness of others. Blessed are all sorts of things. And it was amazing. Well, this week's big idea is going to be this. Even the smallest detail of God's word, even the smallest detail of God's word is critically important for the expression of God's heart and God's plan for the redemption of mankind. Jesus is going to say every bit of it matters, even the smallest pieces of it. Okay? In fact, let's just jump right in here. Look at verse 17. We're going to go to verses 17, 18, 19, 20. Short today, okay? Just 4 verses. But I'm afraid this little section of the Sermon on the Mount has been often overlooked. It's almost like we just blow right past it. We go from the Beatitudes to these different issues that Jesus is going to address. The first one he's going to address is when he says, hey, you've heard it said that you shouldn't murder people, and I'm telling you that's right, but I'm telling you even bigger than that, you shouldn't even dehumanize people. Don't do it. Now, before you get there, Jesus throws in this little paragraph. And I think it's incredible. And he starts in verse 17 and he says this. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them." And you think, wow, did someone complain in the early part of his sermon when he's doing the Beatitudes? Did someone say, whoa, Jesus, let's stop for a second. Are you telling me that the Old Testament doesn't matter anymore? Are you throwing it out? Are you putting a new law before us? Are you doing something brand new, something different? You're kind of throwing that whole thing out? Is that what you're doing? Now, that's not recorded. But it seems as if his response is he's anticipating a negative response, right? And so he says, hey, don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish it. In fact, the exact opposite, I've come to fulfill it. You go, oh, wow. One commentator this week, I think it was really good. He said this. I know this is a long paragraph we're going to throw up here, but listen to this. He says, when Jesus explains that he hasn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, he is referring specifically to Jewish law and the teaching of the many prophets of the Hebrew Scriptures. Remember, Jesus was a Jew and was preaching to those who knew the Jewish law and Scriptures, both Jew and Gentile. He had to explain himself in this way because he had just seconds earlier done something incredibly risky by saying in what we call the Beatitudes that the poor, those in mourning, the meek, the hungry, the thirsty, the merciful, the pure of heart, the peacemakers, and the falsely persecuted are those who are blessed. That's who God is blessing. Wow. He raised them up over the rich, those without feeling, the bullies, the well-fed, the merciless, the deceitful, the war makers, and the persecutors. He told them, the poor, the meek, the peacemakers, and so on, that they were the salt of the earth and the light of the world, that they needed to let their light shine. This was seemingly heretical, dangerous stuff, and so he felt it was necessary to explain himself. Exactly. So he says, don't think I've come to abolish it. I've come to fulfill it, the whole thing. Now, look at verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, here's the deal. Until heaven and earth pass away, you think, well, when is that? Scriptures teach us at the end of the millennium, there will be a time where this earth, that heaven and earth will be destroyed, and a new heaven, a new earth will be created. That's an amazing thought. And he says, but until that day comes, until the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth comes to a completion, none of this law will go away. Not even a dot or an iota will pass when the law that all is accomplished. And you think, okay, what does that mean, an iota or a dot? So let me just put this up here. The words that in the Greek, so Matthew writes in Greek, correct? Okay, so what he writes, it says, not even an iota, or really, and he says, not only acaria. You think, okay, in the Greek, it's acaria. It's not only an iota, which is a Greek, but acaria. Sometimes we translate this passage, and we'll use the English, the anglicized version of it. It says not only that, but a jot and a tittle. You've heard that said before. Probably never knew what it meant. You're like, okay, whatever, a jot and a tittle. But Jesus probably spoke this sermon in Aramaic. Now, Jesus probably knew Greek. It was in his culture. He probably knew Greek, but he probably preached this sermon in Hebrew, in Aramaic, really. It was kind of a version of Hebrew. And so he probably used these words. He probably said, not a yod or a niquid. That's probably what he said. And so then Matthew put it into the Greek, and we put it into the English. A jot and a tittle, but he probably spoke it, not only a yod or a niquid. Now, here, let me just show you what that is. In English writing, here's what a jot and a tittle is. A jot is a portion of a letter, like on the J. It's just a little swoosh, okay? It's not the whole letter, it's just a piece of the letter. It's kind of a piece, but a bigger piece of the letter. A tittle is probably the dot, okay? Even the smallest part. And that's really the smallest part of English writing, right? If you spell something, the dot is absolutely the smallest thing. And Jesus is saying, hey, not even the swoosh and not only the dot, none of it's going to go away until the earth and the heaven is destroyed. None of it's going to go away. Now, let's put it in the Greek for just so you know, because I get this, I like this stuff. I'm kind of an academic nerd periodically. And so this is the Greek alphabet. And So it starts with Alpha, and it ends with Omega, the beginning and the end. That's what we call Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the everything in between. And just so you know, let's expand the Alpha here to the Beta. That's the second letter, Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta, Epsilon, Zeta. If you went to a fraternity or sorority, you had to learn that stuff. Why? Well, I don't know. It was stupid, but they made you learn it. Okay, so the Alpha and the Beta, you knock the A off the Beta, and you've got a what? You've got an alphabet, right? That's where the word alphabet comes from, all right? So here's the iota. This is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, okay? So he says, not even the smallest letter. Now, that's the uppercase, right? The lowercase iota looks like this, okay? It's just the smallest little letter. He says, that's not going to go away. And the caria is really actually just the accent mark in the Greek. You just put it above the iota there. Boop. You know, it's just a small little thing. Jesus says, none of it's going to go away. Now, let's put it in Aramaic just for a second so you can be fully educated on the alphabet, okay? We have, now in Hebrew, just so you know, it goes right to left. It doesn't go left to right. It goes right to left. So it starts over here with the Aleph. It's the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And the last one is Tav over here in the left-hand corner. That's the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And when he says, probably what he said instead of iota, he probably said the yod. Let's circle the yod over here. This is the smallest, alpha and the alphabet, right? That's where it comes from. So the yod is the smallest little letter. It's the littlest thing. He goes, not even the yod's going to go away. And then the Nyquid. Look at this. Here's what an iquid is. And these two letters, see that little difference up in the right-hand corner of those two letters? Is this a little thing that makes that letter different? He goes, even that's not going to go away. Nothing's going to go away. The whole thing stays. Is that amazing? So you just go, wow, these people are going, it's all important. It's all critical to this. So let's go back to verse 18. Now that you're fully educated in your linguistics and you've got it all together, he says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot, not a jot or a tittle, not a yod or a nyquid are going to go away. Nothing will pass from the law until it's accomplished. God didn't speak for nothing. Everything he ever said will be accomplished. He's going to do it. That's pretty amazing. Let's go to this. I want to just add this up and tell you, kind of show you a little bit about the law. He says, if the big idea here is even the smallest detail is important to God, and his inerrant word, his sufficient instruction, his perfect will, and his all-encompassing heart for people are expressed there, right? His will that's good and acceptable and perfect. It's all there in God's word. If that's true, the law has three different pieces to it. Now, theologians have been talking about this since the beginning of time. It's not just going back to Calvin, who kind of formalized this. It really happened as early as Augustine and others, and even the rabbis of early years said, really, the law has three different pieces to it. One is it has ceremonial law. These are expressions or symbols of God's initiation and restoration. There are ceremonial laws. There'd be the sacrificial laws, the dietary laws. Even circumcision is an external expression of the amazing beauty of the internality of God, okay? So there are ceremonial laws. But those ceremonial laws are no longer in effect for especially the Gentile, but also since the temple no longer exists. There's no way to do ceremonial law like the sacrifices. And those were really fulfilled in Christ. All of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament is fulfilled in the life of Christ. He is the Passover lamb. He is the fulfillment of every piece of the ceremonial law. And so it's really fulfilled in him. So what he said it was going to happen, right? It's going to be fulfilled in him. He didn't come to abolish it. He came to accomplish it. He came to be it, the ceremonial law. Secondly, in the scriptures, we'd call in the Old Testament, there's a judicial or civil law that was established. These are guidelines for justice in a theocracy. See, Israel was a theocracy. Its religious law and its civil law were the same thing. That has not existed since basically 500 BC. They've always been governed by other countries. The civil law, that's an outgrowth of the moral law, could only exist in a theocracy. That's true for Islam, too. Then when you say Sharia law, would be the guiding law. But we live in a democracy. We live in a multicultural environment. And the judicial law is not lived out in the same way. But the third piece of the law, and let's kind of highlight it here for a second, is moral law. And the moral law is that unconditional standards that form the eternal ethical substance for which Christ willingly died so that you and I can obey from the spirit rather than the flesh. The moral law is absolute. It never changes. And you and I are called to live it out. But the beautiful thing is that we don't have to do it out of simply the flesh and working harder at it. But he said, I want to die for you and I want to send my spirit to live in you so that you can live out this moral law. Therefore, he's saying, you've heard it said that you shouldn't murder. And so it's true. But I tell you, there's a heart to it. There is a spirit to it. You've heard it say that you shouldn't commit adultery, and I'm telling you that's true, but I'm telling you also that anyone who looks on a woman with a lustful heart has already violated it. Wow, we're going to talk about those things, because Jesus thought those moral laws were the ones he wanted to highlight. And so we have a moral law that we have to live with. And Jesus never excuses us from that. In fact, he is the one who empowers us to do it. It is all accomplished in him. Wow, he fulfills the law. That is really powerful. You see, this moral law is so important. These are four things that you and I all have to think about. Every person on planet Earth has four things that they have to land on. And whether people do it purposefully and really consciously, or they do it subconsciously, or kind of flippantly, every one of us eventually answers these four questions. First of all, what is your origin? Where did you come from? Are you an accident of science? Did it just somehow happen? You're really not special. It's just kind of a unique outgrowth of evolution. Or are you created in the image of God? You have to decide that. What's the origin of life? Second, what is the meaning of life? What is it? Why do you exist? Why do you take up space? Why do you use up resources? Because if there's no reason for your life, stop it. Stop breathing the air, please. There's not enough for everybody. Stop eating, please. People in the rest of the world need it. Or is there a purpose to your life? Did God create you for a purpose? What is it? We all have to decide that. In fact, I found it fascinating this week as I drove past Eureka High School and out in front, and I'm sure far more profound things were happening in the building, but along the street by Eureka High School, there were six or seven signs that said, don't give up. Don't give up. As a response, I think, to the recent suicides of high school students in our community. And they're saying, please don't give up. There's meaning for your life. There is meaning for your life. Don't give up. You go through hard times, don't give up. God, you guys, we have a message why people shouldn't give up, that life has purpose. And you have to decide what it is. You have to come to grips with it, right? Third, you have to decide the moral values of life. That's a responsibility every human being has. You have to decide, what is the moral structure under which I'm going to live? And can we live in that structure together? Or is your moral value system going to violate my moral value system and somehow we're going to have a problem? You have to decide, what's the moral value system of life? And third, you have to decide your destiny. Everybody has to decide that. Where am I going? Is this life just for now, just for the fun of it? And at the end of it, it's annihilation? Or it's some sort of judgment of which I'm just going to ignore? And hopefully, you know, when it happens, it happens. Every human being has to deal with this. And this third one, the moral values of life. That's what God has given us, a moral structure. And here's his commitment. Is this moral structure is for our good. It is for our best. To protect and provide rather than to squeeze and annihilate. He says, man, I want it for your best. But our culture, or many cultures around the world, have really rejected that. And my concern is not only has the culture rejected it, but has the church begun to reject it also. They say we live in a new day. The culture's changed. The scriptures are outdated. They're out of touch. Let's change it. That is happening right before us in the church. They claim Christ, but not the fullness of him. Because he said it's not any of it's going to go away. It'll be fulfilled in him. Wow. You see, the law has really three purposes to it. When God set it out there, first of all is this. It reveals the holy nature of God's character. His law reveals how beautiful and how holy he is. But it also, the reality that it is not ours, that ours is not. And therefore, it is a tutor that brings us to Christ. That's the purpose of it, to show how beautiful he is, the fact that we're not, and it tutors us towards him. Secondly, even though it stirs our tendency to rebel, you ever notice that? You ever told your kids, hey, I just don't want you to touch that. What's the first thing they do? They go touch that. They go, oh, I wonder why she doesn't want me to touch it. I wonder why I'm not supposed to do that. They just go immediately to it. You know, it's just the nature of mankind. We're like so crazy. And even though it stirs our tendency to rebel, the law also, though, functions as a restraint against that tendency. The law tells us, don't do that. And it should restrain us. Do you know why you don't drive 100 miles an hour down Manchester Road? Do you know why you don't do that? One of the reasons is this. There's a person called a policeman. And he's going to find you, and he's going to turn on these little red lights on top of his truck or his car, and he's going to run you down, and he's going to say, yo, what you doing? And you go, I'll tell a story. My brother lived in Lake Tahoe. In Incline Village. And so he was going to the airport one time down in Reno, and he was late. So he was going down that mountain highway pretty quickly. And a policeman stopped him and said, it looks like you're in a hurry. And my brother, in the kindest way, said, yes, I am. Please hurry up and write the ticket. And so the policeman went back to his car, and he took forever to write the ticket. Because my brother has this kind of that way. And that policeman was hopefully, he was there to help him say no to the temptation to ride really quickly because he was caring for the safety of everybody, right? That's what the law does. Third, the law reveals that which is pleasing to God. It's also what's good for us. That's why he reveals the law. Now, look at this, second verse. Go back to it. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away until the law, until it's all accomplished. So we've looked at that. Now look at verse 19. Therefore, box it. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. You guys, that statement stuns me. Whoever relaxes these things. And as we've looked at it, the ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Christ and can't be lived out in the same way that it used to. Civil law the same way. But the moral law, anyone who relaxes those and encourages others to do the same, it is not a healthy situation. You go, wow. So how do we hold on to it and do it with meaning and with grace, with caring, with compassion, and yet hold on to it? Wow. Look at this. And whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. This is something God values. He cares about it. He wants us to care about it. In a culture that has rejected it, but even inside the Christian church, it's begun to relax it, change it, set it aside. Wow. Verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. See, Christ here, I think, is exacting very clearly what he requires of us. And what he requires of us is perfection. What it requires of us is a righteousness that is more than those religious leaders who took it very seriously. But I require of you perfection, moral perfection that I've called you to. Because unless your righteousness is more than any other human being, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. What do you do with that? I think what you do with that is you say that God is incredibly holy. And in his redemptive work in your life and in mine, he commits himself to do a radical new thing, a transformation. We call about BLTs, to belong, to learn, and to be transformed. He wants to do that in our lives. Look at this in Isaiah. This is an Old Testament, Isaiah 61. He says this. Isaiah has this vision. He understands what God is about, is in the process of doing. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord, he anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, in the day of vengeance of God, to comfort all who mourn." Sound like the Beatitudes? "To grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, an oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the garment of praise instead of faint spirit." Look at this. "That they may be called oaks of righteousness." Have you ever had an oak tree? Yeah, we got oak trees in our backyard. They are strong, hard, solid, amazing trees. He says, "I want to call you an oak of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Wow. You guys, look at this in Philippians. I think maybe this brings it home. It says this, "Indeed, I count everything as loss." This is Paul speaking. Paul is one of those Pharisees who had lived life on the externals, in all the ceremonial and civil ways, but his heart was broken, his heart was messed up. He was a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he says this, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain him. To be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead." You see, we're not made righteous because we've obeyed the law perfectly, because we've all messed it up. But we're made righteous by the death of Christ, who on that cross said, "I'd like to take this robe of my righteousness and I'd like to exchange it for your robe of absolute sin. And I'll take yours and you take mine. And when you appear before the Father in heaven, you'll be wearing my robe," and he'll recognize it and he'll see it. And he'll say, "You've been made righteous by my son. He gave that to you, didn't he?" "Yeah, yeah, I did." He goes, "Man, come on in. Because he's taken your sin on himself. He's made us righteous." Look at this in 1 Peter. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Wow. It's by his great mercy, his death and his resurrection, that we're made righteous. If you lived with me, you'd be glad you don't. If you lived with me, you'd see a very broken person. I don't have it all together. Sometimes I'm just irascible. Look that up in your dictionary. Sometimes I'm just irascible. My wife will attest to this. She knows. My kids know. But I've been made righteous through the death of Christ, his resurrection. And he wants to transform me, okay? So here's the big idea today. Even the smallest iota, or even the smallest detail of God's word. An iota and a caria, a jot and a tittle, a yod and niquid. Even the smallest detail of God's word is critically important for the expression of God's heart and God's plan for the redemption of man. Every little piece of it is important. So What do you do with that? What are you going to do with that? You guys, we have cards on every chair in here. Every week we're going to have a card for you to grab, apply, think through, wrestle with. And there are going to be four different questions on this card every week. And so here they are. What about this topic do you need to wrestle with? What do you need to deal with? Really? Jesus didn't say this for nothing. Those people 2,000 years ago needed to hear it, and so do you and I. What are you going to do? What about this topic do you need to wrestle with? Secondly, how willing are you to wrestle with this? Really? Really? You guys, be honest with the Lord. Because here's the deal. If you're not really willing to wrestle with it and you tell him, he'll start working on you. He'll start messing with you. You go, God, I don't want to do this. I'm a 2 on the scale from 1 to 10. I don't want to deal with this. He goes, okay, great. And then you'll go home and you'll start going, it'll start like tugging at your heart, you know, and it just, it'll happen, right? But be honest with him. Don't put a 10 if it's not a 10. In fact, if you put a 10, I'm not a 10 on anything. You know, the best I get is about a 9 on anything in life. So what are you going to do? Secondly, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Make a plan. And maybe just do one thing. Don't do 10 things. You can't do 10 things. Do one thing. Just say one thing. What are you going to do with this whole idea? And last but not least, is there a scripture passage that might help you transform your thinking? Is there another passage? You go, wow, look at that. I need to write that down. I need to think about that. I need to put that on a 3x5 and put it on my mirror. I need to put it in my car. Don't look at it because you're supposed to be driving. But you can do something with it. What other passage maybe would help you? You say, I want you to take a second. Start filling out your card. Start filling it out. Because if you don't do it now, you probably won't do it at home. Because when you get home, you're going to make lunch. Right? And then you're going to take a nap. And then Sunday night football is going to come on and you won't get to it. You know? Yeah, I wonder where that card went. You know, I don't even know where it is anymore. So grab a card. Start filling it out. What are you going to do with this? Okay? So, we've been called to a living hope. So as you fill that out, the band's just going to start playing, and then they're going to lead us to worship a living hope that you and I have been given. All right? So start filling that thing out. And don't look on the persons next to you. It's none of your business. It's only their business. If they want to share it with you, they will. If they don't want to, they won't. Don't be a snoop. Okay? Apply this in your life.